All right, here we go. All right, last week, like I said, we looked at chapter 11. This week, we're at chapter 12. Now, I want you to take a look at the progressive parallelism chart so we can see this. And then again, remember, the story of Revelation is the story of the redemption of the people of God and the judgment of unbelievers. And that this same story and the ultimate victory of Christ over Satan, okay? This story is told seven times, okay? The first time it's told there in chapters 1 through 3, then in 4 through 7, then in 8 through 11. And if you recall from last week, the story in chapter 11, as far as the second coming and the final judgment, was the story ended in that we saw a lot of imagery of the second judgment, where the believers are rewarded and the unbelievers are judged. And it was quite clear imagery there of the second coming of Christ. And so in essence, at that point, at chapter 11, the story ends. Okay. Now here, as we approach chapter 12, all right, we are starting the story once again, starting at the beginning, talking about the church, okay, and talking about the dragon and his helpers, all right? So keep that in mind that as we look at this 12th chapter here in Revelation, and I'm going to go ahead and have us look at beginning in verse 1, Revelation chapter 12. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Okay, now after John saw his vision in chapter 11 of the temple, he sees another vision, a sign that, quote, appears in heaven. And he sees this woman who's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and she has a garland, or in essence a little crown, if you will, with 12 stars on it. Now, this... okay, and I'll explain this as to why. This is a picture of God's faithful community. All right, or if you allow me the anachronism, it's the church. Okay, it's the church before, and then we'll see throughout the rest of chapter 12, before and after the ministry of Christ. So this woman with the 12 stars represents the people of God, i.e. the church in the Old Testament. Now, how do I know that it represents the people of God? Well, just listen closely. You probably won't be able to follow me this quick, but we see the same type of imagery as far as believers being referred to as stars, okay? Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. This is Joseph dreaming. And notice the same imagery, okay, here, listen. It says, "Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" Him, of course, being the 12th star. Notice that you have the sun, the moon, and 12 stars in Genesis 37:9. This woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon, and a garland of 12 stars. Who were the 12 stars representative of in Genesis 37:9? Well, the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. So here again is what we see, is that we see this imagery of for the people of God. And in this case, it's prior to the ministry of Christ. And I'll explain why it is such in a minute. Continuing on, look at verse 2. Okay, it says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, Roman Catholic commentators would want us to believe that the woman crying out would be who, do you think, that she would be? Mary, the mother of Jesus. But again, while it's possible that this is in the background, or perhaps this is an allusion, I don't think that it's the best answer to this question or to this verse. Because if you take a look down at verse 17, take a look at verse 17 for a moment, notice how verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." This is ostensibly the same woman that we read of here in verse 2, okay? "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." In other words, the offspring of the woman are believers. So this is how I come to the conclusion that the woman is not, as Roman Catholic scholars would have us believe, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, but instead is, again, this is an image for the people of God. Now, one thing also to keep in mind, the King James Version translates this verse, and it's somewhat so translated the same way in the New King James Version. "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." Okay? But the Greek language here is a passive participle. And you know about something that's in the passive voice. It's not doing action, but it's rather being acted upon. And that the verse literally reads, "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and being tormented," okay, is what it says. And so it doesn't talk about here. We might read this verse with the impression that the woman is writhing in the pains of birth, and that she's not writhing in the pains of birth, she's being tormented. Okay, is what the Greek there. The same Greek word, this Greek word that is here, and I would pronounce it, but you know, I'd just bludgeon you needlessly with the Greek. The same Greek word is used in Matthew 8:6. "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." It's also used in Matthew 8:29. "And suddenly he cried out, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And in fact, New Testament scholars say this Greek word is not used anywhere in the New Testament in relation to childbirth. So here is this woman, she's being tormented. And if I've identified the woman as the people of God, or as a metaphorical symbol for the people of God, in essence, what is happening is that the woman is being persecuted, i.e. the church. The people of God is being persecuted as the people of God are getting ready to bring forth the Messiah. Remember, what is it that Satan would have wanted to do? He would have wanted to kill the line of Christ so that he could prevent the Messiah from being born. In essence, persecuting the church prior to Christ's birth. Okay? Now, so we're still up to the point before Christ's ministry, and this is the imagery that we see here for the Old Testament people. Now in verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven," of chapter 12. It says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Okay, now here we begin. John sees, first of all, the picture of the woman, and now he sees another picture, this time of this fiery red dragon. Now there's obviously a lot of Old Testament imagery here. The question is, what does it mean? Well, first of all, a dragon is typically a symbol of evil in the Old Testament. Okay, remember, when John writes the book of Revelation, he does not do so just pulling all this stuff out of his head, or let alone it's totally new imagery. He's using Old Testament imagery. For example, Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, a dragon is often used for the wicked kingdom of Egypt. Listen, it says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces." Now it says sea serpents. Do you know what the Greek reads there? It says, "You broke the heads of the drakon," or the dragons. Okay? So again, here's the Old Testament imagery of a dragon as being a serpent, okay? Or this imagery of evil. All right. Now, the dragon would normally be associated with evil kingdoms or those that oppose the people of God or God himself. But ultimately, the dragon will ultimately be identified with Satan. Okay. Now, for example, we'll see this next week in Revelation 13:1. We see the same type of imagery applied to the beast, and the beast, of course, is identified later on the beast in Revelation 13:1 has the same description here that we see in Revelation 12:3. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns." Again, notice verse 3 here. "A fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems." Very similar imagery describing it. Again, ultimately this imagery is portrayal of Satan. Okay? But it uses Old Testament imagery. A second thing, why does he have 7 heads and 10 horns? Well, again, there's several possible answers, but I think the most likely answer is that what is it that Christ, or that Satan tries to do with Christ? He tries to imitate Christ, to look like him. So if in Revelation 5:6 it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns." Okay? So here we see Satan, in essence, trying to imitate Christ, trying to look as much like Christ as he can. He has here the The dragon has seven diadems. Again, seven crowns. This is another attempt to imitate Christ. Christ in Revelation 19:12, it says he has many crowns, or literally, many diademata, or diadems. Now, why the translators will translate it sometimes as diadems and sometimes crown, I don't know. But the Greek says diadems, so that's what we'll say, it's diadems. All right, so here we see this imagery of this great fiery red dragon using this imagery from the Old Testament. Now, in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now again, remember what I told you. What is it that the stars represent in the garland of the woman? The stars represent the people of God. So the fact that the dragon drags a third of the stars out of heaven is indicative that Satan goes and persecutes and is successful in persecuting a large number of the people of God in an attempt to destroy the child, i.e. Christ. Okay? Now, how do I know this? Again, the stars of heaven, I believe, is imagery for saints. Why? Because first of all, the woman has a garland of 12 stars, and this is imagery that I showed from Genesis 37:9. Recall what Abraham was told about the people of God. Genesis 15:5. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Again, believers compared as like stars. In Daniel, for example, Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, so again, here believers are compared with shining stars. All right. So many of you have probably heard it used or heard this verse used to explain the fact that Satan drew a third of the angels in a battle against, you know, in a battle of heaven. But notice here the context in which we're in. We're not talking about a heavenly battle. We're talking about the birth of the Savior. And that as, quote, the church, again, I'm using that term as an anachronism, but as the church gives birth to Christ, Satan, in the attempt to destroy Christ, sweeps a third of the stars, or sweeps, persecutes and martyrs, in essence, a large number of believers in the process of trying to wipe out the line of Christ. All right? Not only that, but again, at least a historical event that would also show Satan's desire to kill the child, or to kill Christ, was the fact that when he was born, what did Herod have done? The slaughter of the innocents. You know, kill all the male children in the attempt to kill Christ. Okay? All right, now in verse 5. She bore a male child. And again, most of you probably, I'm going to be surprised if it's not. Does anybody have the word child in lowercase c? No, some of them do? Okay. I know that the King James here has it as a capital C because they believe, again, the interpreters here believe it's referring to Christ. So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So now here again we see, I think, this is a verse that describes the ministry of Christ. It is not uncommon in the New Testament to see the entire ministry of Christ described in one verse. Let me cite a couple examples. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ our Lord, now watch this, this is how fast we move through the ministry of Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here we see born and resurrection, and in one sentence, the ministry of Christ is taken in one sweep. Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Sweeping, broad statement in one sentence capturing the ministry of Christ. Likewise, I think that is what we have here in verse 5. In one verse, the ministry of Christ captured. We also see here, and for those of us who are really astute students of the Bible, we should note the imagery that we see here in the beginning of verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Bring any Psalms to mind? Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." Okay, so again, here is this Christological Old Testament imagery, this Christological prophecy. We see that it is fulfilled in Christ. Not only is it fulfilled in Christ, but notice, what's the time frame? Is the time frame way distant future, way off, that when Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron? No. It begins with the ministry of Christ at his birth. He was born a king. Okay? Now, so again, this is a summarizing statement of Christ's ministry as well as his current sovereignty over the situation, over history, as well as the fact that it points to his ultimate victory. All right? Now, the dragon may appear to make advances against the church, but again, Christ will ultimately defeat the dragon, and that is what this information points to. Now, what's interesting at this point, as I alluded to when we were discussing right before the Bible study began, is that at this point, right here at verse 5, a lot of dispensationalist interpreters will say, okay, yes, this refers to the ministry of Christ. But now, between verse 5 and verse 6, there's a several thousand year gap. Verse 6, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So your dispensationalists will say, okay, verse 5 refers to the ministry of Christ, but now we fast forward into the 23rd century, and now verse 6 is some 2,500 years away from the ministry of Christ. Now my question to you is this. Where in the text is that warranted? Where between verses 5 and 6 do we see any mention made of a massive time gap? Okay? I don't think it's there. Now maybe my dispensationalist brethren would like to argue with me otherwise. I'm sure they would. But the point is, I think that they're having to add information to the text rather than exegete what is there. But what about verse 6? What is this significant of? Well, remember again, the woman is the church, the faithful people of God. We have seen the faithful people of God prior to the ministry of Christ, and that now we are beginning to see the picture of the people of God after the ministry of Christ, i.e. the New Testament church. Notice that she flees into the wilderness, okay? And notice, there she is fed 1,260 days. Now remember, this period that we keep on hearing about, remember I say that the book of Revelation covers the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming, the Advent. And that the 3.5 year period that we keep on hearing about is the entire, what we call, inter-advental period. The period between Christ's ascension and the second coming of Christ. We will see this time frame, we will see this mention, a time, times, and half a time. Or we'll see it referred to as 1,260 days, or we'll see it referred to as 3.5 years. But all of these time frames refer to the same period of time. And that what John is communicating to us at this point is that now the church, the woman, has fled into the wilderness during the time of waiting for Christ's second coming. Okay? Again, remember here that in the earlier portion of Revelation, we've seen Exodus imagery. Imagery from the book of Exodus. Well, what was it that happened to the people of God when they left Egypt? They went into the wilderness. There in the wilderness, they were provided for by God. They were protected by God. Let me just take a look at my notes here for a minute. Yeah. Okay, yeah. That's all I want to say really now at this point about verse 6. So let's move on to verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Now, at this point, what we've got to keep in mind what's going on is here, is that in verses 1 through 6, we've seen the story so far, the church, the Old Testament, and now we're beginning to see it in the New Testament, but we've seen it from the earthly perspective. Now we're about to take a look at the same events in verses 7 and following, from heaven's perspective, in what goes on in the heavens at the same time. And that while Christ in his ministry conquers death on earth, correspondingly, the archangel Michael wages a battle against Satan in heaven. All right? Now the question, and as far as the idea of recounting spiritual and angelic battles that go on in heaven is not uncommon to the Bible. If you remember from Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, remember when Michael wanted to come talk to Daniel, but he said, the prince of Persia held me up, and I had to do battle with him. So there in the Bible we see this, quote, angelic imagery of battles going on in the heavens. Not only that, but the archangel Michael in Daniel 12:1 is associated with the people of God. He watches over the people of God. It says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So in essence, what's happened is that Michael, the archangel, according to Jude 9, as subordinate to Christ, is that as Christ wages war on earth, Michael wages war under Christ's command in heaven. As Christ subdues Satan on earth, Michael subdues him in heaven. All right? Now in verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any longer, or I'm sorry, in heaven any longer. So we see that the defeat of the devil is accomplished as a result of Christ's ministry, as well as Michael battling Satan in heaven. And that this whole point is highlighted in the verses that follow. The defeat of Satan. It says in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, as a result of this angelic battle that goes on in heaven, again, founded not in Michael's ability to be able to defeat Satan, but ultimately founded, and it looks to, Christ's work on earth, Christ's defeat of Satan on the cross, Satan is cast to earth. Now again, remember what I told you last week about the law of retribution? The lex talionis, the eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Again, we see here God's perfect justice at work. Notice what happens. Remember that in verse 4, what did Satan do? He drew his tail he drew a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to earth. What happens to Satan and his angels? They are cast down from heaven to earth. So that the very persecution that they inflict upon the people of God, a just and likewise punishment is visited upon Satan and his angels. Okay, the law of retribution at work here. At this point, we also see in verse 9 that the dragon is identified as Satan or the devil. In Greek, the devil, diabolos, means slanderer or the liar. Satan is Hebrew, and it means adversary or the enemy. All right. Now, verses 7, 8, and 9 are about to get divine commentary. It's really good when you get divine commentary explaining the scripture right then and there, because then it's kind of like, oh, okay, now I know exactly what this means. Verse 10 gives us commentary on verses 7, 8, and 9. Listen. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So notice here how the defeat of Satan is described and explained. Notice what Satan used to do is also identified. Notice that it is in connection with Christ, in that it is the result of Christ's work in essence that we see here. It says there, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. In other words, Christ's ministry has come. He has defeated Satan on the cross through his life, his death, his resurrection. He's defeated Satan. What does this mean by Christ's victory? The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Notice how being cast down is defined in this verse. That Satan no longer can accuse the brethren day and night. Now, what does this mean? Well, remember Satan in Job. And this is some of the things where we have to really read the Bible closely, because I think we have this image of heaven and hell, that especially of where Satan lives, that is really unbiblical. And we have this idea that way up in the heavens is where God is, and then way down in the caverns below, in the fiery flames and everything, is where Satan is. Yet, the Bible says a different picture. For example, Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So here the Bible describes a great degree of access for Satan to God, to be able to talk with him. Now what is it that Satan did in Job? He accused Job of wrongdoing. Look at him. He's no good. He's a loser. You know, to use contemporary nomenclature, if you take away the blessings, he'll curse you in a minute. He'll curse you in a minute. We see this, for example, in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So here we see, in essence, like courtroom imagery of Satan standing before God, the judge, accusing, as he will, the prosecuting attorney, saying he's guilty. And of course, we know that Christ is our advocate, who would be, quote, if you will, to borrow, extend the metaphor, our defense attorney, saying, no, he's innocent. But again, notice the fact that Satan's job prior to the ministry of Christ, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is to accuse the brethren day and night. And that is all he does. All right? But as a result of the work of Christ, what happens? He is no longer able to accuse the brethren. He's cast down. He no longer has that position of accusation. He can't do it anymore because the work of Christ has been accomplished. Okay? Now, think about it this way. Well, the question I have to ask is this. Again, you have your dispensationalist. You have your dispensationalist saying that everything after verse 6 happens way up here in the future. My question to you is this. When did Christ accomplish the defeat of Satan? At the cross. Listen, for example, to John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up upon the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Notice the double repetition of the now. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Notice the same type of imagery again. Notice where I am getting my information from. I am not going out into the newspapers. I'm not going back into the history books. I'm staying within the Bible, using the words of Jesus himself that says, Satan is being cast out right now. He is no longer able to accuse the brethren because of my work, my ministry. Notice, for example, Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and following. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, how does Christ, what divine commentary does Christ give to the fact that his disciples are able to cast out demons? Jesus says, and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Again, when does this happen? Is it 2,000 years in the future? No, it's right then and there at Christ's ministry. This is where we get to see the nowness of all of these events in Revelation. That these are events that are happening and that happened already in the ministry of Christ and continue to happen today, right now. All right? Now, notice, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, reflecting upon this very truth. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Notice how all of this, again, I'm starting to get excited here, but notice how you get to see the thisness of Scripture, its interconnectedness. Revelation speaks of the casting out of Satan. Luke speaks of the casting down of Satan. John speaks of the casting out of Satan, that he can no longer accuse the brethren day and night. And then Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, we again see how all of this is tied together. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In Romans 8:33, not only that, Romans 8:36 and following, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus or Christ Jesus our Lord. Right there, Romans 8:36 through 39 is a summary of the book of Revelation. No matter what happens, and no matter what persecutions come, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Okay? But again, remember that Paul says we are more than conquerors? Verse 11 in chapter 12, and they overcame Him. Same type of language. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Notice the parallels here between what we just read in Romans 8 and what we're seeing now here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. The imagery of conquering, especially in light of the fact that Satan has been cast out, i.e. he no longer accuses the brethren. He no longer has the ability to accuse believers. Notice where the saint's victory over Satan lies, as well as the root of Michael's victory in heaven? The blood of the Lamb. And by what else? By the word of their testimony. Was it testimony about them? No. The testimony about Christ, i.e. the blood of the Lamb. Again, notice this parallel as well. Remember that I said last week that the two witnesses, or actually 2 weeks ago, the two witnesses is the church, and that they witness and they have their prophetic role of preaching the gospel, which brings salvation and judgment. Notice here that the woman who is persecuted. And again, here we see again the tie-in. Woman, singular. But then notice here in verse 11, and they overcame, plural. This singular imagery mixed with plural imagery. Okay? So here we see that the mission of the church is the same as the mission of the two witnesses, to testify to the saving work of Christ. And then the last phrase here in the New King James, in verse 11, they did not love their lives to the death. It literally reads, they did not love their life even to death. And the New American Standard has a better rendering of that. And that it's another way of saying that they didn't value their life more than salvation, and that they were willing to be martyred if necessary, and that they only started loving life after Paul, or after their death. For example, Paul in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So again, here we see this imagery of the people of God faithful to the point where they would rather die and be found faithful to Christ than to love their life now, to be comfortable and not persecuted and forfeit eternal life later. And again, notice the fact, remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, that when it says, and they overcame him, this is not strictly referring to just martyrs alone, because it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. So it's martyr or believe, again, anyone who perseveres to the end, whether it be a martyr or not. Now notice what happens then in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So again, the fact that the angel here is telling the church, rejoice. Rejoice because Christ has overcome. He has defeated the devil. All right. And notice the fact that it says there that the devil knows he has a short time. Remember back to Revelation 6:11, where the martyrs said, how long, O Lord? until we are avenged. And it says in Revelation 6:11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Or if I were to translate it a little bit more literally, a short time. And I think that the fact that the short time is referred to for both the devil as well as for the time that the saints must wait for ultimate revenge or vengeance by God, this is the short time. The time between the first and second coming of Christ. That is the time which they must wait to ultimately be avenged by God Himself. All right? Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, again, as a result of Satan's defeat, he's enraged, and he begins to persecute the woman or the church once again. Because of the church's identification with the world, namely Christ, it is persecuted by Satan and his angels. And of course, this I couldn't help but come think of what Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets were before you. Now remember what we read about the woman in verse 1. The woman was being tortured, persecuted. The Old Testament saints were tortured and persecuted for their allegiance to God. New Testament saints are now being tortured and persecuted for their allegiance to God, i.e. Christ, for their witness to Christ. And notice here, I think, how Christ kind of binds it up and says, look, you're going to be persecuted just as the Old Testament saints were persecuted, but it's ultimately all because of my name, i.e. Satan's attempt to try and defeat Christ. Okay? So here we see that the church is persecuted, verse 13, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and a times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now notice that when the church is persecuted by Satan, it is protected by God. And John again draws back on Old Testament imagery. I think so often our desires, we see, ooh, eagles. Oh, man, let me think. Maybe it'll be huge birds or something like that. No, that's not what it will be. Listen, for example, how God, through Moses, of course, describes the exodus of his people from Israel. Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verses 10 through 12. He found him in a desert, i.e. Israel, a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God within him. Notice here again, this imagery of taking Israel into the wilderness is described as an eagle picking up Israel and taking them into the wilderness. All right? Listen to David. How does David describe God's his desire for God to protect him from his enemies? Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. It's not an eagle, but again, still the imagery of being picked up by a bird. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Same type of imagery, a bird being, you know, carrying him away to the wilderness. Now, so here again, notice the Old Testament parallel. You see Israel being taken away out of Exodus or out of bondage from slavery into the wilderness. The wilderness was a place where God protected them, provided for them, and this is all described as being carried away on eagle's wings. Just as the Old Testament people there in Israel were provided for, God fed them with what? Manna from heaven, What's our manna? The church is in the wilderness now. Who's our manna? Christ. Listen to John 6, 31 through 33. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Notice this imagery. The Israelites are pulled out, carried on wings of eagles into the wilderness and fed by God with manna. The church is protected from the assaults of Satan, drawn into the wilderness, the metaphorical wilderness, if you will, and protected by God, brought by eagle's wings and fed with manna, Christ himself. Notice this similar type of biblical imagery that's repeated in both the Old Testament and here in Revelation. And again, notice the fact that we see the time, times, and half a time. Notice that it's, again, this period, the interadvental period, all right, that they're taken away or we're taken away into the wilderness. Verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." So Satan still tries to overcome the church by spewing water out of his mouth. Now, this is not a literal flood. Just as when Christ vomits lukewarm believers from his mouth in Revelation 3:16, that is not a literal spitting believers out of his mouth. Okay, again, it's metaphorical imagery. It is a metaphor used to describe Satan's attempt to destroy the church. What do the waters represent? Notice where the waters come from. Where do the waters come from? His mouth. What came out of the mouths of the two witnesses? Fire. We saw the Old Testament imagery of Jeremiah shooting fire out of his mouth. And like I said, it wasn't, you know, Jeremiah, big old flamethrower Jeremiah. No, it was Jeremiah preaching the word. What was it that Satan did with his mouth? Water. But what do you think that water is metaphorical for? What did Satan do with his mouth in the opening book of the Bible? He deceived Adam and Eve. So that what Satan, that this is metaphorical imagery, in my opinion, that it is metaphorical imagery of Satan trying to defeat the church by flooding it with deception. Again, it comes from Satan's mouth. What is it that typically comes from Satan's mouth but lies and deceit? Listen to how Paul characterizes the snare of the devil in 2 Timothy 2:23-26, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, "Escape the snare of the devil," in verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2. But what is it that is the snare of the devil? "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Notice here how the snare of the devil is foolish disputes, strife, arguing, perhaps incited by deceit. Again, notice how this is all. Again, Satan's attempt to destroy the church. Verse 16, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Okay, so the church is protected because the earth swallows up the water. Now, the question is this literal or is this metaphorical imagery? Again, I would say it's metaphorical imagery because we've seen this type of imagery before, although it happened literally when it initially happened. Where else have we seen God swallow up the enemies of God by the earth? The destruction of Pharaoh's army? Exodus 15:12, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Deuteronomy 11:5-6, "The rebellion against Moses in the wilderness. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up." In both cases, God was protecting his people there. And so likewise, we see the same type of imagery that though Satan tries to flood the church with deceit, God, again, protects the church. And it's communicated to us by this imagery of the earth swallowing up that which was Satan tries to use against the church. Just as in the Israelite Exodus, the people of God were protected, so too the church is protected by God in its own exodus. And I don't have time. I'm running out of time here. But you can see the parallels between that in Table 12:2, the Exodus Israel. I'm sorry, the Israelite Exodus versus comparing it with the New Testament Exodus. All right. And then last but not least, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now remember when I said that the woman is the church? Well, notice how her offspring are described as basically believers, those who are faithful to God. And that in his failed attempts to destroy the church, he tries to persecute the saints. This is essentially a repetitive summary of what we've just read in verses 13 through 16. So again, here we see this whole story told over again. Okay, beginning to be told over again, except this time we see all this specific imagery and more specific detail about Satan, about the dragon and his role and what he plays in this whole picture. But this should ride in the back of our minds. Christ is ultimately victorious. We are more than conquerors. Okay, that's basically the contents of chapter 12. I know we probably rushed through it lightning fast, but we'll cover chapter 13 next and we'll find out who the beast is.